Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew, actually. We're actually in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, but we're now in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 22, we took a brief excursion last time we were together, and we left Samuel because Samuel brought up some issues, actually not Samuel, the guy by the name of Saul, brought up some issues, questions that we needed to answer together. One particular question was, can the saved be lost? Is it possible for a person who, once knowing Christ as personal Savior, accepting Christ as personal Savior, on the way to heaven as a result of that acceptance of Christ, is it possible for them to sin so badly, disobey so greatly, rebel so enormously that they can lose their salvation? Is it possible? There's a lot of teaching out there that says it's so. There's a lot of teaching that would potentially have us being saved and lost on any given week, any given day, and having to be resaved and all this kind of stuff. Is that actually true? Is it possible? And again, if we're just going to talk about, you know, what do you think? Well, I really don't care what you think, and I don't care what I think. I very much care what the Scriptures have to say, because this is our rule, this is our doctrine. What is doctrine? We don't have a Baptist doctrine. I have people call me, because on our website we don't have a statement of faith, which we really need to do, But they're very interested in a statement of faith, and so I give them the old Sunday school answer. Our statement of faith is the Bible, and that's a cop out, I know, but it isn't, because it really is. I mean, what do we believe? We believe the Bible. Whatever the Bible teaches, that's what we agree with. And I know that's, like I said, that's a cop out in some ways, but nonetheless, we're going to be taking an excursion here to Matthew, considering this whole question of can the saved be lost, and we started last time. Looking at and drawing several things from the Scriptures as answers, we saw several things that you would have to do in order to be lost as a saved person. In order to lose my salvation, you have some enormous mountains to climb, let's just say, some incredible peaks to go over. And we're going to, at least last time we went over some of these, I'm going to go over a few of them just to begin with. We saw last time, among other things, that if you're going to be unsaved, you're going to lose your salvation after once trusting Christ, you're going to have to undo what this says. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, says this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." We preach a salvation that is according to a new birth, to be born again. You trust Christ as personal Savior, and he births you spiritually. We saw last time we were born spiritually dead because of what Adam and Eve did. They gave birth. Their descendants became, if you will, spiritual stillborns. We're all born that way. Physically born, yes, but spiritually we're born dead, and so we must be born again. How do we know that? Because Jesus teaches that. You must be born again. There's the first question you need to ask yourself. Have you been? Have you been? Well, if you have been, then I would suggest to you something's happened to you that you cannot reverse. I mean, can you be physically unborn? Okay, I'm upset now, and I don't want to be born anymore, so I'm going to go back into my mother's womb. What's that going to do? Nothing. Birth only goes one direction. You're born, and then you grow. The difference between that and spiritual birth is that you may not necessarily grow up. I've known them. I've been one. But spiritual birth only goes one direction. You're born, and then you grow. You don't go back. So if you're going to be unsaved, you have to undo that. Good luck. You're going to need more than luck. But, yeah, it'll be tough for you. Second thing we saw when we were together last time is that in order to be unsaved, we're going to have to undo God's resurrection. Remember what we saw last time in Ephesians chapter 2. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God, made us alive together with Christ. It's talking about Christ's resurrection. Notice, his resurrection is one and the same with ours. They're not separated from each other. His resurrection, not only did he come back to life, an imperishable life, but everyone who trusts him came back to life at that moment. You say, well, how is that? Because I wasn't saved until, well, 2 or 3 years ago, and Jesus died 2,000 years ago. Well, you're telling me God didn't know that you were going to be saved? Scripture says that from the foundation of the world, we were chosen in him. So we're not even talking about since Jesus' death and resurrection. Since the foundation of the world, God knew who you'd be. He's chosen you in him from that point, Scripture teaches us. So much less since the time of his resurrection. But our resurrections, his and ours, are considered as a collective whole. When Christ resurrected from the grave, you effectively, in the mind of God at least, were resurrected with him. Think about it. So all the sins you would ever commit, God has already pronounced over them from the time of Christ's resurrection that you're resurrected. Your spirit is resurrected. So, two things. First of all, they happened at the same time. Secondly, they're of the same quality. Jesus resurrected to an imperishable life. They killed him the first time, but guess what? He will never die again. Same is true for every person who was resurrected with him. So you trusted Christ since then in time, but you were resurrected with him there. Just as much as Christ is imperishable, so are you. So you're telling me that you're going to sin in such a way that you're going to kill something that God has resurrected. And I'm going to say, again, good luck. You're going to have a tough time with that. There's no way to reverse this thing, not any more than can be being unborn. You're not going to be able to accomplish it. Third thing that we saw, we would have to pull ourselves out of Christ. There's chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 6 tells this. And God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms. And notice the last prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus. That phrase, that preposition, is a very distinct preposition you find throughout the New Testament, especially in the book of Ephesians. It's basically the theme of Ephesians is being in Christ. Paul writes, who writes Ephesians, also writes 1 Corinthians. In chapter 14, he says that we were baptized when we trusted Christ into his body by the Holy Spirit, literally placed into his body. So when it says in Christ, what does it mean? Yeah. That's what it means. You're in him. So in order to be unsaved, if you trusted Christ as personal Savior, you got to pull yourself out of Jesus. How do you do that? There ain't no way. I haven't the foggiest idea. It's simply not possible. So that was a third thing. A fourth thing that we saw also in this verse, you'd have to pull yourself out of heaven. What does it say? Seated us in the heavenlies, right? In the heavenly realms. In Christ Jesus. Not only are you in Jesus, but where is Jesus today? Yeah. So you're going to have to go up there first to get yourself out of Jesus. I mean, we're talking about impossibilities. How does a saved person get lost? I mean, you can't do it, guys. Simply cannot be done. It simply does not exist. It's not a biblical teaching in any way whatsoever. And then a fifth thing that we saw, we would have to cause God to lose his earnest. Remember the earnest money that God placed down there? We talked about earnest last time. Well, God has placed down an earnest on the possession called you. We put earnest or deposit down on something that's valuable to us. We place something of value against the valuation of that thing. And God's earnest for us is his Holy Spirit. Again, look at the scriptures. You also were included in Christ. Notice there's the prepositional phrase, right? In him. When you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him, notice, with the seal, the promise of his Holy Spirit. Not only does he seal us, but notice what it says. Who is the deposit, guaranteeing, that word we saw last time, literally earnest. He's the earnest of God, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in Christ Jesus. For our purposes, if you will, God put down one third. You know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, so he put down one third. Now, the Holy Spirit isn't a third of God. He's 100% God. But just for our purposes, let's just say God put down one third, all right? So he's put down a third on you, but you're going to tell me and guaranteeing the end. But like I said, if you put down a deposit or an earnest against a house that you want, but you don't come through with the rest, what happens to your earnest? You lose it, right? That's what happens. I mean, that's the deposit. The same happened back in the first century. They operated the same way. So when Paul says earnest, he knows, or deposit, he knows what he's talking about. He's talking about the same thing that we are. So God puts down as earnest on you his Holy Spirit. Well, you're telling me that you can sin in such a way that you can lose your salvation. So if you lose your salvation, that means you default on what God intended to do. So who winds up losing? God does, and what does he lose? His Holy Spirit. So you're telling me that you can do something in such a way that you can lose your salvation, it makes God default on his earnest, and you take his Holy Spirit to hell with you. Really? That's going to be tough. Be tough to get God to allow that to happen, since a third of him to go there. I mean, that's crazy thinking. It really is. It doesn't make any biblical sense, and the Bible is our doctrine, not what you were taught. Not where we're from, not our denominations, not any of those things, not to speak disrespectfully about them. But we all have to come back to the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach that a saved person, if they're truly saved, cannot be lost. They cannot be lost. It just simply cannot happen. We're going to be adding more to that definition today. As we've already added five things, we're going to add some more today. But before we do that, I wanted us, because the Bible is a book of words, I wanted us to have a lesson in semantics today. And the lesson I'm going to give you in semantics, scriptural semantics, is not a lesson that is from me. It's actually a lesson from Jesus. I think we could all accept what Jesus has to say. Brother Bill, you know, we're not really sure. But Jesus, I think, when he says a word says this, can we not say, okay, he's right? I think we can. Jesus, we have in, not that you care and not that it matters, but in Baptist circles we've had over the past 25 or 30 years, these whole arguments about semantics. Is the Bible inspired? How much of it is inspired? What type of inspiration? Some will say the Bible is infallible, but they have three or four definitions for what that means. Or the Bible is inspired, but they have three or four definitions of what that means. And some believe in verbal inspiration, which means every word is inspired. Some believe in just the basic doctrines are inspired. And all this wrangling about stuff that, in my opinion, is unnecessary. And the reason why I believe it's unnecessary is because Jesus has already come forward with his position on interpretation in the Scriptures. As far as I'm concerned, I'm not interested in what the Baptists think. I mean, I owe a lot to Baptists. I'm not interested in the Methodists, or the Presbyterians, or the Catholics, or any of the rest of them. What I'm really interested in is what does Jesus think about Bible inspiration. And when I know what he thinks, then this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go with him. I don't care what anybody else thinks. I'm going to be found on the side of, as much as I can help it for myself, I'm going to be found on the side of Jesus. Can we all agree that that would be the smart place to go? So let's find ourselves on the side of Jesus this morning as we consider his lesson in semantics. And that's why I've asked you to turn to where you are in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. He's going to give us semantics lessons to none other than the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are guys with PhDs, LLDs, H2SO4s after their names. They got all these different, they're Bible theologians par excellence. The problem was that they knew all their Bibles, but they didn't know the Bible, the person whom the Bible was about, namely Jesus. And that's a huge problem. So it's possibly well educated and simply not get it. And they're a great example of that. But he's not speaking to the regular guys. He's speaking to the real higher up guys behind the mahogany desk here. And they've been trying to trap Jesus for the past 3 years of his life. They've been trying to trap him in all kinds of arguments and catch him in something that is in some kind of lie or some kind of, which of course he wouldn't do, some kind of word that he would say that he'd get him arrested by the Roman authorities. All kinds of things they've been trying to trap him in these arguments. He always answers them. He always corners them every time he answers them. And then finally, he returns a volley, if you will, on them. He shut them up, basically. They're not going to ask him any more questions. And so now he asked them questions. Look at verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, it says, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, of course, their doctrine preached a Messiah, a Christ, one who would come among the Jews, who would be the rescuer of the Jewish people. They very much believed in the Messiah of the Christ, he said. So they're asking them, he's asking them a question of something that they would be very good at answering. So immediately they shoot the answer back to him. Whose son is he? They say he's the son of David. That is a correct answer. But it's not the whole answer. And he's going to show them that they don't know everything that they think they know about what he says just a second. He is the son of David. In other words, he's a physical descendant of David. That's true. But the Bible teaches he's more than that. Jesus goes on and says, then how does David, verse 43, in the Spirit, call him Lord? If he's the descendant of David, how is he David's Lord? And he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, this is David, the Lord said to my Lord, David said, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. He says, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Good question. Of course, they don't answer him because they haven't the foggiest idea. What you have here in front of you is Jesus putting forward the doctrine of the incarnation, which they had no understanding of whatsoever. We understand as New Testament believers that God became man in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Fully God, he never ceased to be God. He remained 100% God. But he also became fully man. So he's not 50-50 God. 50 man, 50 God, 75% God, 25% man, 90% God, 10% man. No. 100% God. Here, I'm going to give you, this is a very important theology. 100% God and 100% man. If he was not 100% God, guess what? Only God saved, so that means you're only 90% saved. That'd be bad. 50% saved. That'd be real bad. Had to be 100% man. Why? Because only man can die. So if he's not 100% man, then only 50% of him died, so only 50% of your sins are paid for. See, you're bad either way. 100% God, 100% man. Jesus is teaching that doctrine right here. The doctrine of the incarnation. He bases that entire doctrine because not only is the Messiah the son of David, he's also the son of God. We understand that. God had to become man. That's no other way we could be saved. The Pharisees didn't understand it. He bases that entire doctrine on obscure verse in the Old Testament, Psalm 110. Not a place that otherwise we would have gone. There's other places that are much easier to prove the doctrine of the incarnation in the Old Testament. This is an obscure verse. Not only does he choose an obscure verse in the Old Testament, he chooses a very obscure word. The word that he chooses there, actually the whole doctrine is based upon one word in the English language, my. Notice, the Lord said to my Lord. That's a very small word, isn't it? Just two words in the English language. He's hanging this whole doctrine on just two letters, right? Well, it's actually less than that in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew language, the word my is only one letter. It's this little crooked letter on the left-hand side over here. See that up there? That is called a yod. Smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's the word. It's the letter that Jesus referred to when he said that not the smallest letter or the least stroke of the pen will fall out of the law until it's all accomplished. He right here is hanging an entire doctrine, his whole defense, cornering all the Pharisees with all their letters after their names, hanging them in a corner with only one letter. Only one letter. So what have we learned? Here's what we learned about Jesus and his position on Bible interpretation, Bible inspiration. Here, number one, we learn that the spelling of the words can be trusted. That no prophecy of Scripture will be fulfilled apart from the way it's spelled. This is not Bill on Bible doctrine, this is Jesus. Okay, well, let's go with Jesus. I'm going with him. Not a single Bible doctrine will be fulfilled apart from the way it's spelled. Jesus didn't just do this once. He did it on a regular basis, demonstrating that he believed in the inspiration of Scripture to the letter. Number two, we see this. The Lord believed in the inspiration of Scripture so completely that he built sophisticated arguments even on a single letter. Oh, that's amazing. So with that lesson on semantics, we're ready to branch off into what we're really here to talk about, which is this whole, can the lost be saved? And the reason why I wanted us to go there first is because there's a lot of people that wrangle with the semantics of the verses I'm going to be reading to you today. Turn with me to the book of John, chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 27 and 28 is where we're going to be for the rest of our time. John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. Chocker block full of doctrine. Big stuff, important stuff, absolutely essential stuff with regards to our salvation and the security thereof. So listen to what Jesus says. Again, this is not Pastor Bill's opinion. If words mean anything, listen. If words mean anything and God does not need a lesson on vocabulary, then what you have here in front of you is 100% assurance that you're going to make it because you're saved. If words mean anything and God does not need a vocabulary lesson, if either one of those aren't true, then I'll just throw it all out and let's all go home. But if words mean anything and God does not need a vocabulary lesson, this is full of Bible doctrine about the assurance of our salvation. So let's first take a look at verse 27. Chapter 10 of John, verse 27. Jesus says a mouthful here. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I'm going to take those out of order. In fact, I'm going to put them in the order, in my opinion, the order of importance. The second two doesn't matter, but the first one definitely does. Jesus says, qualification of a sheep. Jesus says, I know them. So that's the first question you need to answer about yourself. The first question you need to have a clear answer on this and above everything else in your life. Does Jesus know you? Does he know you? Oh, I know Jesus. I didn't ask that. I said, does he know you? That's the thing that matters here. I know President Obama. You know how I know him? I saw him on television. But I can promise you if he walked through those doors today, he would not know me. I didn't vote for him, so I'm sure he doesn't. I didn't. He does not know me. I know him in a weird sense, in a very limited sense. But he definitely, definitely does not know me. So if Jesus walked through those doors, would it be the same for you? Oh, I know Jesus. All right, great, super. But does he know you? Because Jesus says very specifically, I know my sheep. I know them. And how significant is that? Because look at what this says. Matthew 7:22-23. Many, notice, not a few, many will say to me on that day, that be the end day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? That's, I would consider that to be a religious person, wouldn't you? I mean, that's religious stuff. First, they're calling him Lord, which apparently didn't get you anywhere. And then they're going to say, did we not prophesy? That's a religious thing, very. And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles. But notice what Jesus says. And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So religion doesn't get you anywhere. Even doing religious things, even things that seemingly are empowered by the Spirit, they don't get you anywhere, do they? What gets you somewhere? Whether or not he knows you. That's the big issue. That's all that matters. Bottom line, does Jesus know you? Have you had a personal encounter with the Son of God in which you've accepted his salvation? Have you come into a relationship with him, that new birth process in which you've been placed in the body of Christ? Has that happened to you? It needs to happen to you. Why? Because that's bad. It's bad if it doesn't. So I notice, but very specifically with regards to our topic, notice he says, I never knew you. Doesn't say that I did once and then you sinned and then I quit knowing you from that point on. Doesn't say that. Because you think he would include that because he is the Son of God, that he did know them, they were saved, then they got unsaved because they got so rebellious, and now they're going to hell because he sinned in the mirror. It doesn't say that. It says, I never knew you. So if you ever came to know him, he could never say that about you. Isn't that interesting? Never, ever could he say that. If words mean anything, he doesn't need a lesson in vocabulary, then this means a lot, doesn't it? It sure does. So, now back. John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice. I get a question all the time. Pastor, does God still speak? Well, there you go. I mean, what am I supposed to say? No? No. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. So it says, not only does he speak, but you hear him. Again, people ask me, how do I know when God's speaking to me? I don't know. I mean, that's his problem. And it's your problem. My sheep hear my voice. So if you belong to him, he's speaking to you. And you're capable of hearing him. There you have it. Straight out of the Bible. He is speaking to you, and you are capable of hearing from him. I don't care who you are. Why? Because you're his sheep. He knows you. He's able to speak to you in a way that you'll understand him. You have it right there. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Another qualification of a child of God. They follow him. Doesn't mean they're immune to deception. Does mean they won't always be deceived. I've known Christians who walked away. Some of you have been those Christians, haven't you? But you walked back. Well, here you are. Right? You got messed up, got fouled up, got deceived, got whatever, but you got straightened out, didn't you? Because why? Because you're smart and you figured it out? No, because you have a good shepherd. He knows how to talk to you. He yanked your chain. He got you in a tight place. And he got you back because you're his. He doesn't disown his. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. They will follow me, guaranteed. So let's get into some of these words. Since Jesus is big on words, I think we're going to get big on words. Let's begin here in verse 28. My sheep hear my voice. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Again, if words mean anything, and Jesus doesn't need a vocabulary lesson, you're absolutely assured of your salvation because of that single verse. Just one verse says you're in, and you're always going to be in. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Let's break down the words here. First of all, let's look at the word give. Jesus says, I give them eternal life. What does it mean to give somebody something? What does that mean? I'm going to give this to you. Let me give you an example. Let's say I tell you after church to meet me in the parking lot tomorrow morning that I'm going to take you to somewhere special. I'm going to show you something. So you meet me out front. You follow me in your car. We go over here to the Bayside. I drive up in front of this big mansion. I step out of the car, and I said, first of all, I would say, I'm a great pastor. You know that. And then I'm going to secondly say to you, I'm giving you this house. You say, you can't do that, Pastor. We know what your salary is. Nope. I'm giving this to you because I'm a good person. I'm giving this to you. What does that mean? I have a piece of paper in front of you, bunches of papers that you have to sign to seal the deal. And you say, Pastor, you're giving me this? Yes, I'm giving you this out of the kindness of my heart. Just love you to death. You're a wonderful person. Thank you. Love you. Glad you're a part of our congregation. I'm giving you this million-dollar home. What does that mean? Well, I know what it means to me. I don't know what it means to you. You sign all the papers. The end of the month, though, you get an invoice for the first of 30 years of $4,500 a month payments. You call me on the phone and you say, Pastor, I thought you gave this to us. I said, I did. I gave it to you. I paid $3,000 down payment. I got you to sign the papers and I gave it to you. Now, is that a gift? That's not a gift, man. That is a stone around your neck in the bottom of the sea, isn't it? See, anybody can come up with a down payment. It's the monthly payments that's the problem, isn't it? It's the $4,500 at the end of the month that's tough, isn't it? So with that in mind, let me ask you this, or let me just say this. Is it not verging on blasphemy for us to say a similar thing about God's salvation? That Jesus dies on the cross and resurrects, effectively putting a down payment against our salvation, that now we're saved, we have to pay against it for the rest of our lives by our good deeds? And that if we cease or fail to make a payment, that we default and that we're out of heaven and into hell? Isn't it not verging? It is blasphemy, because what it's saying is that cross and that death and resurrection didn't fully pay for my sins, that the all-knowing God would have known from beforehand what they were. It doesn't make biblical sense, guys. It is not verging. It is definitely blasphemy to say that that sacrifice didn't pay for all my sins. And they did, didn't it? It's all a gift, isn't it? Jesus calls it there in John 10. Romans 6:23, Ephesians 2:8, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, emphasis mine, is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The gift of God, He's given it to you. So again, unless God needs a lesson on semantics, on vocabulary, or unless He's a liar, it's free. It's all paid for. Pay nothing. It's done. It's taken care of. It's all yours. No monthly bills. No nothing. Again, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. God is giving away heaven to anybody that'll take it. He's given it away. It's a gift. It's a gift. So, back to what I was saying before y'all distracted me. Jesus died for all of our sins, didn't He? Didn't He? He died for all of our sins. So if I can now sin, He did that 2,000 years ago, didn't He? But you're telling me now that you can sin a sin that will take you out of salvation and put you back on the road to hell. So what you're saying for me, He died for all your sins except, oops, He missed one. Oh, He missed one. I mean, I guess, you know, He was just too busy. You know, God, He can just get mixed up there. What? He missed one? He paid for all of them except for, oh, I didn't see that one. Okay, well, she's going to have to get saved again. I mean, really, He either did or He didn't. At the point of Jesus' death 2,000 years ago, every person in this room, all of your sins were yet future. Correct? They were in the future 2,000 years. So He looks down the pipe of history, future history, and sees all of your sins and pays for all of them on the cross, resurrects from the grave to prove that He had paid for all of them. If He hadn't paid for them, He'd still be paying for them. He'd still not be resurrected. But He came back 3 days later to show that He paid for them. All of your sins. The all-seeing God died on your behalf to pay for all of your sins. So what you're saying is, if you can lose your salvation, that the all-seeing God didn't see all of them. Really? Doesn't make sense. No, He paid for all. He knew what they were. He knew the ones you commit before you were saved, the ones you commit after you're saved, the ones you commit after church today. He had to have known all of them, else he couldn't be God, because God knows everything and always has. So, does it make sense? Does it ring true? Does it ring true at all? All the more highlights our next word. If you look in John chapter 10, we're almost done. Hang in there. Verse 28, I give them, what is a gift? What does he give them? Eternal life. I give them, it's a gift, it's paid for. And he gives them something superlative. An eternal life, he says. And it says this in many places. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son, notice, has eternal life. That's a very important phrase in the Greek language. Has. That word right there refers to something that took place at a point in time, and it's an immediate thing that's true for you. And it's also something that continues to go on. Has and continue to have eternal life, which only makes sense. If you had it but you no longer have it, it can't be eternal, can it? Oh, that doesn't make any sense at all, does it? So I can lose eternal life. That's just downright dumb. Now, talk about vocabulary lesson. You need one. I had eternal life. That is dumb. It really is. That is dumb. You can't have it if it was. You can't have had it if it was eternal life. You have to have had it and still have it if it's eternal life. I mean, think about it this way. What does eternal life mean? If Jesus gives you eternal life, but it doesn't last forever, what does that mean? Well, one, it means he's a liar. That's an option. Two, it means he has poor vocabulary. Which one would you choose? I have eternal life that he gave to me. It's eternal life, but it didn't last forever. You got ripped off. Jesus was, I don't know. He said something he shouldn't have said. No, it is eternal life. And here's, I think, extremely significant. If you want to argue semantics, then that's what I'm doing. The eternal life that he speaks of there, that word eternal is the same word is used in the New Testament to describe God. Now, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, to be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So how eternal is the life God has given to you through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ? It's as eternal as God himself. So if God can cease to be, if he can, so can your salvation. But if he can't, neither can yours. Again, if words mean anything, this means everything, doesn't it? It really does. It really does. Be assured of your forgiveness of sins. Be assured that the God who sees everything and knows everything saw and knew all of your sins. I'm not arguing that you've backslid or you've done something you shouldn't have done or you've really messed up or you disobeyed God or you wandered away. I'm not arguing that, but what I'm arguing is not in that process did you lose something that you couldn't have gained to begin with. God's everlasting life. Be assured. Listen to me carefully. The devil wants you, he wants you to think that you have to be resaved on a regular basis. He wants you to think that you've got to do something that when you sin, you've got to turn around and get it straightened out again. Now, I'm not saying you've got to keep that relationship going. You do. But you never cease to be a child of God. It never comes undone. You belong to him. You will always belong to him. It is indeed everlasting life. It is eternal as God is. Be assured. I'm going to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we come to a conclusion this morning. I wonder if there's not a person here this morning you'd have to say, boy, I would love to have that life. I would love to have that everlasting life. I'd love to quit trying and striving and working and being a religious person whom Jesus said he never knew religious people. I want a relationship with God's Son. I want to know him personally. I want to be confident of the fact that if he came in these doors today, that he would say, I know him. I know her. You can do that very simply. By just simply accepting what he's done for you, accepting what Jesus did. Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. He knew them all. He saw them all. He died anyway. He offers to you as a free gift everlasting life. It's for you. It's you for the taking. Just simply pray to him and say, Lord Jesus, I accept your forgiveness. I accept your everlasting life. I accept you. Something like that. God stands waiting to give you. God is giving heaven away. He's given it away. It's for you to take. Take it today. Lord God, we thank you for the assurance of our salvation. We thank you that words do matter, that you've given us excellent words to hang on to. We pray, God, that you would, through your Spirit, build us up so that we can walk confident with you. We pray for the person here who doesn't know you, that your conviction would fall upon them. They would listen to your voice that's calling to them. Thank you, Lord, for being our shepherd, taking care of these sheep. Lord, we need it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.